All right, this evening we're going to continue our study on 2 Peter. We remember the scoffers. What were the scoffers saying in the first few verses of chapter 3? Okay, so where's the promise of his coming? Because from the very first until now, nothing's changed, and therefore nothing ever will change. Well, what does Peter say about that argumentation? Has it never changed? Well, what about the flood? Did the flood change a few things? Yeah, the flood changed many things. And so he's already done it once. The world was to be destroyed by water. Now what's it prepared to be destroyed by?
Fire.
By fire. And one of the points that we're going to be making this evening, when God makes a promise, where's the promise of his coming? Well, the promise of his coming is coming. When God promised Abraham, this time next year you're going to have a son, what was God expecting of Abraham and how well did he do with it?
Expected him to believe, and he did exceptionally.
Okay, he wanted him to believe. It says not one time did he ever what? Whoops, you know, I forgot to put that on. He never wavered. Not once. He knew from the moment that promise was given that God would have to keep his word. He would keep his word, and he did keep his word. And then Paul ends that whole conversation with, when we believe God's promises, the same righteousness is reckoned to us as was reckoned to him. So there's one key thought. There's three verses that use the same exact Greek word. And the word is found on the top of the first page, and that's the Greek word for looking for. Looking for something. And if you look at the definition, it literally means to look forward to something. In other words, there's something out there and I'm watching for it. I'm watching for it. And it's never out of my mind. If I'm looking for something, and you remember Jesus' words here in Matthew 24 there, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. Do we want that to happen? Since we don't know when he's coming, what is the only way we can keep that from happening?
Be constantly prepared.
Yeah, you've got to be looking for it. That needs, I made a point in my notes that you need to be having it in the front of your mind and in the back of your mind. Because whenever we start to waver, what should be our first thought? Lord might come back today. I might die today. Am I ready to die today? If that's not our mindset, then we are not yet listening to what Peter is asking for here. We need to have this excuse me, in our minds. As I say, he says this in three different verses, that we need to have our minds on this. And so let's go ahead and turn to page 2, because we kind of covered most of that material in our class last week. So let's drop down to nevertheless. So the Holy Spirit is contrasting something now. This age is going to end, and something else is going to come. Now, right under the word nevertheless, according to his promise, I put the same verse with the Greek order, just so you could see how Peter originally stated this. He says, but new heavens and new earth, according to his promise, we look for wherein is righteousness. So the main focus there is on the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you've probably heard before, there's two Greek words for new in the scriptures. And if you look at that little box at the bottom of the page, when the first cassette came out, it was brand new. Has there ever been cassettes before this century that we know of? No, it's brand new. Now, that's the Greek word neos. And it means something that has never, ever existed before. And so when it comes to things like VCR, DVD, microwave, computers, many different things are brand new in the sense that they have never existed before. Now, the word on the other side is the Greek word kainos, which means I bought a new DVD today. I have a brand new DVD player. Now, I didn't do that, but I'm just using that illustration. What kind of VCR do I have? Do I have the only one that's ever been created? Is it brand new like that? No, it's new in the sense that it's never been used before, but it's really not new because it was created and it's already here. So when Peter says new heavens and new earth, he doesn't use the one for brand new. He uses the word for new in the sense that it's already existed, which means that some of the things that we know about, you know, people ask me, are there going to be animals in heaven? What's my answer? I don't know. Is there going to be water in heaven? Well, that I do know, because what's going to be coming out of the tree of life?
Springs.
Springs of what? Well, water. But is there going to be a sea? Sea won't be anymore. How about food? Is there going to be food in heaven? Well, what's the tree of life? What does it give? It gives fruit. So you say, well, but what does that mean? I don't know what it means. But what I like about this verse is that it's not going to be completely unfamiliar. There's going to be some things that we already understand. He's going to put a new heavens there. Does that mean there's going to be stars again? I don't know. But there's going to be some things. And so when Peter had the ability to say the word that meant newly created, never existing before, everything is going to be, there won't be any comparisons at all. Now, there'll be a lot of things that are new. No male or female. Have we ever experienced that? No old or young. No sickness, no death, no sorrow, no tears. Those will be new. But the Holy Spirit gives us a word that tells us that as we go from this world into the next world, some of the things are still going to be familiar. Some of the things have already existed before. What they are, we don't know. But it's just kind of an interesting point that we have the right to consider here. George.
Several scriptures in the Bible seem to indicate we will be in heaven with God, and so to me the idea of new heavens and a new earth is to us, not to God. It's God. We'll be going to God's habitation, if you will, and it'll be something we haven't seen before. So it'll be new to us, but in that respect. But I don't get the impression that God's going to build a whole new place just for Christians, and he's going to move into it with us, sort of thing.
Yeah, there are some complications there, because it says there's not going to be a sun, because who's going to give light? See, God's going to be giving the light. But it also says, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So we have to factor that in as well. Now, how do we put all this together? Well, maybe we can't. Maybe there's just enough here to get us excited, but not enough for us to really comprehend what's going to happen here. I've always believed that God is actually going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and that it will be in the spiritual realm, and that we will have access to God, but that we're not going to be in his presence. I think it's going to be similar to what Adam and Eve had. But am I right? I don't know. You know, I mean, we're putting our quarters in right now, right? I think this. Charles?
Yeah, you know, whenever you were talking about the heavens, as we know, the heavens in this realm, you know, you got the stars, you got the moon, you got the planets, all of these things.
Right.
This heaven here. Okay, and we're going to, is he going to create a new heaven? Okay, you know, I mean, I've wondered about that too. If he's going to create a new heaven, you know, the stars, well, it won't be a sun, but this is a heaven also, too, that we're living in. That we are exposed to.
Right. Now, we have two heavens here. We have the heavens where the birds are, and then we have the heavens where the sun, moon, and stars are.
Would be something else that he would create also, too, but, you know, we don't know. what it's going to be like, but you want, at least I do,
right.
I wonder, what would it be like? Would it have stars, moon, whatever?
Well, and that's, the Holy Spirit has given us this information. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and righteousness is going to dwell in it. Now, we can't really go much further than that.
Right.
And so we know that our access to God is going to be very different than it is here, but we don't know very much about what's going to happen, but it's going to be better. I mean, to me, going to heaven, whatever God decides to do, are we going to like it? And so, I don't know. I don't know exactly. You know, I can't really describe it. God, this is really, I mean, he doesn't give us a lot of information. He gives us enough information. I think he might have given Adam and Eve, or excuse me, Abraham and Aaron, or excuse me, Abel and Enoch, because in Hebrews 11, what does it say? What were they looking for? Well, Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And these people, very at the bottom of page 3 there, they did not receive the promises, but they saw them afar off and were assured of them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They seek a homeland. And they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. So they knew there was going to be a city. They knew there was going to be a country. They knew that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so the patriarchal age had revelation. And not all of it got into the book of Genesis, because this wasn't written until the book of Hebrews was written. What do we know about them knowing about a city until Hebrews was written? So we didn't know anything. We didn't know anything about this heavenly country that's being described here. So it's interesting that God has given revelation in the patriarchal age that didn't go into the Mosaic age, but came back in the Christian age. And so this is how God works. And they had that information. Now he's given that same information to us. I think that information about Enoch in Jude is just fascinating, where Enoch prophesies that the Lord is going to come with his thousands upon thousands of holy ones to put vengeance on all the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds and ungodly words that they have ungodly wrought. And it's just, like I said, there were things going on back there that we don't know about. But we can put together everything from this verse and this verse and this verse and put it together. Like I say, you got these little connect the dots, but there's not quite enough dots to get a clear picture. So what do? We stop. A lot of people, what do?
Keep going.
They just keep adding dots. This is exactly what it's going to look like. You're going, wait a minute, there's only about 5 dots here and you've got 50. So, according to his promise, and as I pointed out, these promises, God has an expectation from his people that, like these people here in Hebrews 11, given promises that they understood, and they accepted them, and they were like Abraham, they didn't waver. They lived their whole life as a stranger and a pilgrim. What's the point? What are we supposed to do? Live our whole lives as a stranger and a pilgrim. So, like I said a moment ago, we need to focus on that. It's pretty simple, really. As you're living your life, are you thinking about the Lord's return? Are you thinking about the fact that these things are all going to be burned up? Are we thinking about the fact that one of these days we'll stand before a white throne and there won't be anywhere to go? We can't come back here because it's gone. And God will then decide whether we're going forward into the lake of fire or whether we're going forward into the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And it's going to be based on whether we're prepared or not on that last day. Whether it's the day of our death or the day of the Lord's return makes absolutely no difference. If we're not looking for him on that day, then we're in trouble. And so how often do we have lapses? How often do we go a week or 2 weeks or maybe a month without really focusing on that? And unfortunately, as Jesus points out in the parable, once you forget the return of the master, what do you start doing?
Sinning.
Start sinning. Get drunk. beat the servants, mistreat people. So we need to have this focus. All right, let's turn to page 4. And I just want to hit very quickly for the last time this term we look for again. You see that about 2 inches down on the page. We look for it. So we await it. We expect it. It's a feeling and a sense of expectation. And you've got to figure it out, and I've got to figure it out, whether we're doing that or not. Because if we're having gaps or lapses, I'm a sojourner yesterday, but today I feel pretty comfortable here, and I'm doing things I shouldn't be doing because I'm not expecting the Lord to return. Then that night I bring myself up short. Wait a minute, I got to get myself back to the Lord. He might come, or I might die. And if we're seeing ourselves wavering like this, who are we not like? We're not like Abraham. So the focus here, there's promises, there's threats. But the focus is, be ready, be prepared. Because the Lord says, if I come back and you're not ready, I can't help you. There's nothing I can do. You have to be ready. And remember Peter saying, Lord, are you just saying this to us or to everyone? And he says, what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Watch. Be looking for. Be like men who's girded and ready to open when the master comes. Boy, we're really kind of cutting out today, aren't we? So this is important. And it's all, as I said, if you look now toward the bottom of page 4, you see those three times. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's in verse 12. Then in verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. Then verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. If the Lord says something three times in three verses, does that tell you something? Is that pretty important? And so the question we come back to, am I doing it? If I'm not doing it, then I'm being very foolish and taking great risks and could end up. I mean, if the death comes or the Lord comes, just 2 hours, I only needed 2 more hours. I was going to take care of all this. What's the Lord going to say? Lord, I just missed it by 2 hours. Sorry. See, if you'd come at night after I said my nightly prayers, I would have taken care of this. But I kind of let my sins go all day. I don't always take care of those sins in the middle of the day. I'll cover those at night. Well, is that safe? See, that's not safe. Very foolish. You take care of your sins because you're ready. You're always ready. Now, we lapse. We stumble. We fall into things. But the minute those lusts are gone, what are we doing? We're running back to the Lord, getting ourselves ready again, getting those garments clean, getting our eyes. What did Jesus say to the church there? He said, buy eye salve for me so you can see, and garments so that you can be properly clothed, and gold so that you can have what you need. So we need to be looking forward to these things. And if we're not, again, look at Luke 12. I used Matthew 24 earlier. Look at Luke 12 here at the very bottom of page 4. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. If that's not enough to strike fear in your heart, then we need to wake up, because there are no second chances. There's no do-overs here. We've got to always be ready. And when the Holy Spirit says something three times in a row, we better focus on that. All right. On the top of page 5, we have the word diligence. And it means haste. When you get up in the morning, do you make a list of things to do that you couldn't possibly get done because you want to push yourself to do as much as you can possibly do each day? That's what Ecclesiastes says. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with what? With all your might. And so zeal here, that's what God is looking for. When God comes back and to see whether we're looking for him or not, he's going to see zealous people, energetic people, people who are interested. Now, we need to be careful here, because can the hand be busy walking? Or can the ear be busy seeing? What did Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Lest you think I must be crazy to be asking such questions. If the ear should say to the eye, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. What does God say? You are of the body. And all you need to do is be hearing. I don't have to feel guilty if I can't do what other people can do. I think we tend to do that sometimes. We tend to focus on what we can't do. But what we need to do is, like Peter said, if any of you have received a gift, minister it among yourselves. So find your gift. I think that's a bulletin article I'm going to write this week. I was thinking about it today as I was reading through this. That, have you received a gift? And what is it? And how are you ministering it? Now, I say that today. By Saturday, it might be something totally different, because that's how I work. But anyway, that's how I'm feeling today. Whatever your hand finds to do. So the Christian is trying to be as busy as he can possibly be. And don't get it wrong when a Christian's at work. If he works as hard as he can for the 8 or 10 hours he's there, did he serve the Lord? Is he doing what the Lord commanded him to do? Absolutely. And when a father comes home and spends time with his children, playing with them, training them, preparing them, is that a waste of time? No, that's what energetic, zealous Christians do. Train up a child the way he should go. So many of the things that we are doing are exactly what we ought to be doing, and we shouldn't feel guilty for doing them, because they're part and parcel of being a Christian and doing the work of a Christian. So as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to him who ministers in his ministering, to him who teaches in his teaching, to him who shows mercy in his showing mercy. Whatever gift we have, an opportunity, then Peter's saying here, the day of the Lord is coming, and you need to be looking for it. And when God comes, the way he will assess whether you were looking for it or not is your zeal, your energy, your effort, what you're trying to accomplish, how hard you're trying to cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye, how hard you're trying to press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he's watching those things. He's given us the promises. He's given us the motivation. Now he stands back and says, okay, are you going to waver or not?
That's the problem.
I think you might want to just cut it off.
Yeah, okay, it's kind of so different. I guess we are...
it's in that unit right there.
Okay.
Probably got a loose wire.
Now I can talk real loud. I'll try to make up for it. All right, so we come then to the bottom of page 5. There's one other realm we need to be focused on, and it's not really any different, because if you're not doing these things, will you have any spots? Yeah, those are going to be spots, and those are going to be blame. So when he talks about these two terms, and you can look at the definitions, one simply means that you are irreproachable, free from censor, free from vice, unsullied. In other words, the term spot doesn't just mean you got an ink mark on your shirt. It doesn't just mean that you have committed a sin. There are other ways. What did James say in chapter 4? To him who knows to do good? Is that a spot? Yeah, that's a spot. So be watching for those spots. When you see them, wash them out. Wash them with the blood of the Lord. Same thing with blameless. It's an adjective that comes from the idea of without blame. And I know we struggle with this. Every time we sin, don't we feel like we should be blamed? I mean, I've got a tender heart. I have a poor spirit. I mourn. And sometimes you start thinking, wow, this stuff. But what did Jesus say about the people who are mourning? You're blessed. What about the people who are poor in spirit? You're blessed. So if I'm poor in spirit and feeling badly about some of the things that I'm doing, am I going to be blamed for that? No, that's what I should be doing. And so the focus is not on, when you talk about a pure conscience, it doesn't mean a conscience that isn't aware that we're not perfect. It isn't a conscience that just obliterates all the things that we do. It's a conscience that understands that every time we sin and we repent, we have a good conscience. That's what Paul had to admit. How could Paul say, I've lived before God in all good conscience to this day after persecuting the church like he did? Well, while he was doing it, he had a good conscience. As soon as he found out it was wrong, he repented. And the guilt he felt while he was doing it, did that affect his good conscience? See, it didn't affect it. And so we have to educate our minds to realize that even though we feel bad about certain things we do, that doesn't infer that we don't have a good conscience. Because a good conscience is working to show us those things. And as soon as we fix them, it's done. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 6. Here's an additional thing. We're going to be zealous. We're going to be always looking for every day from the moment we wake up until the moment we go to sleep. Sometimes it's in the front of your mind. Sometimes you're busy with other things, but it's always in the back of your mind. And the very moment you're thinking, you know, I think I'm going to give in to this thing. Well, wait a minute. The Lord might come back or I might die. It's always in our minds. And that leads to this zeal, this desire to do more than we can do. And that's how the Lord wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be satisfied at the end of the day. He wants us to be pressing on and stretching forward and trying to grow and develop and use our gifts and use them more and better. And so here's an additional thing now. Account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Now, the word account is similar to a bookkeeping kind of a term. It has the idea of adding things up. Let me read this one part of it. A belief resting not on one's inner feeling or sentiment, but on the due consideration of external grounds, the weighing and comparing of facts, denotes a more deliberate and careful judgment. In other words, these are not just things that we feel. These are things that we start listing off because I've got this figured out. This it's this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing, and that's what this conclusion has to be. So anytime I start wavering, what can I do? Well, there's this one and this one and this one and this one. So accounting here, and the word accounting, what do we use that term for? For bookkeeping, right? So accounting that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, what do the scoffers say about the long-suffering of our Lord? He can't keep his promises. Or he doesn't exist at all. Nothing's ever changed. Why do you believe such a promise? And so the false prophets, the scoffers, but God's people see long-suffering for what it is. The fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet does not impugn God. It shows that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What would have happened if the Lord had come back the day before you were baptized? Wow. That's not fair, right? I would have done it tomorrow. If the Lord comes back and you didn't do it, you think he's going to accept, well, I would have done it tomorrow? Is that going to help? No, that's not going to help. So God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wait and wait and be long-suffering because I don't want anyone to perish. I want everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I want all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So as I watch the years go by and I see, like Habakkuk, I see the ungodliness and the wickedness, and I think to myself, oh, it would be so good if the Lord returned right now. And then I go, wait a minute, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I don't want the Lord to come back until everybody who could possibly be saved is saved. Isn't that how we feel? Isn't that how we should feel? Yeah. And so account that. The fact that God is long-suffering, that means salvation. It doesn't mean doubt. It doesn't mean he's not going to do it. It doesn't mean he can't do it. It means he wants all men to be saved. George?
Trust.
And it's not just talking about other people that we might want to be saved. It's talking about each one of us, because if God wasn't long-suffering and was going to strike us dead, each one of us, there wouldn't be any of us here tonight.
Yeah, that's a good point, too. I've had a lot of aha moments in my life where I look back now and I say to myself, I'm glad he didn't come before I got that one figured out. And so, you know, but what we need to just reckon is that the longer he waits, even if it's strange, I mean, even if we're thinking to ourselves, he should be coming back right now. No, there might be somebody. Maybe there's going to be a nation arise like America in another 1,000 years, and God's going to be able to convert another 100,000, 100 million people to add to the kingdom. Should we wait? Isn't it kind of selfish for me to say, I think the Lord should end it right now? No, he wants as many people as possible to be saved. And he has an eternal purpose. And I suspect, and this is just my own surmising, but I suspect that it won't be until what happened in the days of Noah. Noah worked and worked and worked. He preached for 120 years. Could he influence anybody? Every imagination of the thoughts of every man's heart were only evil continually. How do you get the word of God into a mind like that? So God was very comfortable destroying the heavens, or excuse me, destroying the earth in a flood. Well, I think that that's our attitude toward the Lord. He's a loving, long-suffering, kind, and compassionate. He was to me. And if there's someone else out there, I want him to be for him, even if it means that we have to wait another 1,000 or 10,000 years. It doesn't matter. It doesn't impugn God's integrity. So account that God's long-suffering. The longer he waits, the longer he doesn't do what we think he ought to do, instead of start grumbling and thinking he's not faithful, he's not strong, he's not powerful, maybe he's not even there. No, we're thinking salvation. My salvation, my kid's salvation, my grandkid's salvation, on and on it goes. Maybe my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren that I don't even know anything about yet, but God can see that one needs to be saved. Virgil?
Well, the second coming would mark the end of time. And we have no earthly idea when that's going to be.
That's true.
None whatsoever. So our surmising, our think-sos, mean absolutely nothing. Anything I can think and say is not going to extend or subtract the length of time.
That's right. So we might as well be comfortable.
That's right.
While we're waiting,
do
right?
Do what we can.
Exactly. Yeah. And we too. If the Lord's being long-suffering, what should we be?
Yeah.
And what do we want? Well, we want salvation too, not just for us, but for everyone. And then, now we're going to bring Paul in. And we're just going to lightly touch on this. I was thinking we'd get a little further, but I don't think we will. But beloved brother Paul. So, you know something? I think I skipped a whole page. Yeah, I did. Oh, well, that's all right. Because I was looking at that chart on page 3. Because it's the same word that's used here, and I was going to refer back to it, but I don't think we ever talked about it to begin with. So let me just take you back to page 3 just for a minute and show you this Greek term. And when you get the balancing scales, whatever God puts between this word, he's sharing or equaling or showing equal magnitude. So the new heavens and the new earth is according to his promise. Now we can put the Lord's long suffering even as our beloved brother Paul has written. So we have the same scale. Every time we see this according as or even as, we need to put them into a balancing scale and make sure that in our mind, and if it means our lives, then they need to be equal. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where it says in a worthy matter, that's a little different word. That's the Greek word axios, from which we get the word axis. But it's the same thing. Two equal magnitudes. When you partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, what does that mean? Here's what the Lord says to do. I'm doing it. So it's a worthy manner. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up in, I think, well, we won't do it next week because it's a singing, but I think we might finish Peter. And I've been thinking about just jumping right into Jude, because Jude and 2 Peter are so close that I think that we could cover the book of Jude, and there's some interesting points in there that I'd like to develop. So we'll go into the book of Jude after we finish 1 Peter. All right, thanks everybody. Appreciate it.